As we mentioned this morning, we're going to try to work our way through three chapters in the book of Isaiah after spending two lessons in one chapter. It's, part of this is because some of the same thoughts are continuing in chapters 41 through 43. God is going to continue to make some very clear points and clarify and strengthen the arguments he's already made with regards to who he is and what he's done. And I appreciate Anthony's leading the verses that he did, particularly in the him, How Firm a Foundation. Because as you can see, one of the themes of these three chapters that we're going to be looking at is fear not. It's repeated throughout these chapters. And we started with the second stanza, fear not, I am with thee. And that's one of the things we're going to find out. I am with you is what he is telling the Israelites as they anticipate potential slavery and bondage and deportation by the Babylonians. And so when you look at the beginning of chapters 41 through 43, but particularly the first segment of chapter 41, there's a call. We're not going to look at that text. Some of this I'm just going to reference and give you highlights too, so we can, I want to spend the bulk of our time with the idea of fear not, and I am the Holy One of Israel. Those are going to be the things we're going to focus on this evening. But God has made claims in chapter 40. I will deliver. I'm able to deliver. There's no one like me. You can't compare me to anything or anyone. I am above the creation because I created everything. You can't compare me to the mountains or the seas. You can't compare me to the heavens because I spread them out like a tent. I dwell in them. These are all mine and I've made them. Well, how does this work then in connection with the fact that we're going to spend some time in captivity? We're going to be deported. Our temple is going to, and city is going to be ruined by these Babylonians. How will the nations respond to this? And you see when you get to chapters 41 and the first seven verses in particular, there's the summons that God makes to meet for judgment in verse 1 of chapter 41. Here's a call. Come on, I want you to understand this. I want you to know some things. Then there's some questions asked. Who stirs up the conquerors? Who enables the nations to do what the nations do? Who allows them to do what they do? And at times, who uses them to accomplish his ends, if you will, is the gist of chapter 41, verses 2 through 4. But the response is, as we read from Nebuchadnezzar's own mouth this morning in the book of Daniel, to corroborate some of the things we're suggesting, is the nations then understanding that God is in control. When Nebuchadnezzar understood that the God of Israel was indeed in control, that the Holy One of Israel set up over the kingdoms of men whomsoever he wills, he humbled himself before that king. Now again, his humility and his obedience wasn't a lifelong commitment on his part, but at least there were times when such was recognized. Then this chapter breaks off into a what is called by scholars a salvation oracle. As divine help is promised to the people. And God says, I'm going to defeat your enemies. I'm going to show you once again that I am in charge. And a salvation oracle, as scholars describe it, typically contains the following points. It begins with a direct address to the audience. And you see that in this particular section. He then says, I promise you salvation and I encourage you to not be afraid. And we're going to see that repeatedly through chapters 41 and 43 in particular. Then he gives a reason that they ought to trust God. And he's already done that as we've seen in chapter 40. He's laid that foundation, that framework. He's going to substantiate that in these three chapters that are to come. Then he states the consequences of their inability to accept what he says. And he likens that to blindness and deafness in throughout this text. And at some point he's even going to tell the blind and the deaf, don't fear, because in spite of yourself, I have a plan to save you and to redeem you. But he does liken their inability, unwillingness, whatever you want to call it, to yield to him and to trust what he says about himself and what he's going to do to deafness and blindness. Then he concludes with God's intended purpose, and that is to bring himself glory, because he keeps his word. When we don't keep ours, he still keeps his word. And the first half of chapter 41 is characterized by the repetition, do not fear. Do not fear. We see it in verse 10. We see it in verse 13. We see it again in verse 14. Plus the repeated promises of God's help and of God's strengthening. So when we look at chapter 41, then picking up with verse 8, we need to understand that God is the source of strength. He was for ancient Israel. He was for the people who were about to be carried away into bondage and captivity. And He is for us as well. And so we have the fear not passages. God will strengthen you. Israel is God's chosen servant in a corporate sense. We're going to get into a servant discussion here in just a little bit, because I believe that when we get to chapter 42, the servant that He introduces is Jesus. Some will have take deference with me on that, but I think I'm on sure footing since Scripture quotes Isaiah and makes a point of saying, you know, Isaiah talked about this, and he's referencing Jesus. So I think I'm on pretty safe ground in that regard. But notice what's said here in Isaiah chapter 41, beginning with verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Who's our God? The God who holds the mountains and the seas in His hands. The God who has spread the heavens out like a tent and who dwells in them. The God who knows the names of everything He's created and of those celestial creations in specific. And not one of them's missing. That God is saying to these people, you are going to be okay because I am your God. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Yes, you're going to have some difficult times. There's some people who are incensed with you, but you need to understand that I'm going to bring them into judgment. I will put them to shame. Those who strive against you, you shall be as nothing and shall perish. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be nothing at all. And then we go to 13 and 14. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. You know, it's one thing for me to say, don't be afraid, isn't it? I can talk to you in your circumstance, however simple or however dire it may be, and I can say, listen, don't be afraid. And, you know, when I said that to my kids when they were younger, they kind of had a great deal of confidence in that. And maybe as they got older and realized I wasn't as capable as I may have thought that I was, they weren't quite as comforted by my saying, don't be afraid anymore. But God is saying to us, don't be afraid. It's not just a human being. It's not just one who, when God blows on them, they wither and fail, like we've already talked about humanity was likened unto earlier in Isaiah. It's not one of us saying, don't be. This is God who holds these things in the palm of His hand. And as a result, did you notice how twice He's referenced holding our hand? The God who created the mountains and the seas, the God who created the celestial entities that we see and are in awe of, that same God is holding our right hand. And it's He who says to us, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I don't know if that's just a little clue about how frustrated God might be with His people as He references Jacob as a worm. You men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, yes, we're to be holy, and we're holy ones, but we don't stand anywhere near on an equal footing, or really it shouldn't even be in the same conversation with the God who makes this promise, who stands as the Holy One of Israel. And He's saying to these people, whom He has just helped by defeating the Assyrian army, killing 185, I know I'm repeating that, I'm still just amazed that in one day God kills 185,000 Assyrians. And the people now are worried about their potential captivity to the Babylonians and questioning God They have questions in their mind, doubts in their mind about, is he really who he says he is? Can he really deliver us? He just slew 185,000 Assyrians in one day. And you're going to question him. He holds the mountains in his hands. He's done this with the firmaments, and you're going to question him. Remember what phrase did we hear him question? He asked twice in chapter 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? And so when he gets here, I'm not too surprised at the term worm with respect to his people. But he says, I am the one who helps you. That's his declaration. I am the Holy One of Israel. So do not fear. Do not be afraid. Your enemy is essentially going to be crushed. And he says in verse 16 of chapter 40, you shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away. He's talking about the enemies, and the tempest will scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. Remember, we said as we looked through that those salvation oracles, that the very last thing that God did was he characterized this in such a way that his glory would be manifest, his glory would be realized, and we're seeing that come to pass here in this circumstance. It concludes with God's intended purpose, him receiving the glory that he deserves. So don't be afraid, because I, the Holy One of Israel, I am your help. I am with you. And there's a proclamation then of salvation as we continue through verse 41. Chapter 41, verse 17 through 20. It says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. Look at how many times he makes it very clear who the source of their blessing will ultimately be. It's not their own ingenuity. It's not their own creativity. It's not their own effort. They're thirsting and hungering. They're on the verge of dying. It is God who will answer them. God who will not forsake them. God will open rivers on the bare heights and the fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together. He's answering those questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? He's making it even that much more clearer to them by all that he's saying he will do here. Because now when they see this, they will know, they will consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. We've got to come to that realization with respect to our own lives and our own circumstances, or we will suffer the same fate as the ancient Israelites. When it does not negate our response to God, our submission to God, our yielding to God, but in the doing of those things, it's still what God does that makes all the difference. And if I can't see that, I'm going to go away thinking, look at how good I am. Look at what I do. And I become the standard. I become the end all. And God is saying that kind of pride is no different than Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And he may not make us feast in a, if you can call feasting, maybe grazing in a pasture, covered with hair and nails so that I look like a wild beast for an extended period of time. He may not punish me in that way, but he will deal with me as he dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. He wants us to know and to see. He wants us to consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this. Whether it's slaying 185,000 of Sennacherib's best soldiers, whether it's delivering the people from Babylonian captivity by the decree of Cyrus, it really doesn't matter what it is or how it comes about. What he wants us to know and understand is that it's his doing. He has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. And he transforms us in that regard. The rest of chapter 41 deals with the impotence of the idols of that day or of any day for that matter, in comparison to the God who does indeed control history. The nations around Israel didn't control history. That's one of the things he's trying to say to these people who are about to go into captivity, who are about to be deported. Don't worry about what's happening externally around you. Those people aren't in control. I am in control, God is saying. I'm the one who matters. Idols are nothing. They don't, for all practical purposes, they only exist in the imaginations of the mind of men. They aren't real, and they have no power. I am the one who brings this all about. And he's going to bring about justice. He's going to bring about light when we get to chapter 42 through the one he calls his servant. God's servant will bring that justice. And it brings light to the nations. You go back into chapter 37 and verse 35. David was called my servant or your servant. You see that repeatedly throughout Samuel and Kings where David is referenced in that same type of terminology. When you get to chapter 42, there are people who say the servant referenced early in the chapter is Cyrus. Some say no, it's Israel. Some say no, it can't be all of Israel. It has to be the remnant. That's the servant of chapter 42. I am inclined to think that it's Jesus that's under consideration, and we'll see why in just a minute. Let's look at chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And maybe if that's all that was said, I could understand Cyrus. Cyrus, who doesn't go in and overthrow Babylon with the same kind of military force and brutality that the Assyrians practiced and that the Babylonians followed suit. Matter of fact, it's suggested that Babylon was taken much more peacefully than what the Assyrians or Babylonians had done to the nations around about them when they were taken. And he does send those who had been deported by Nebuchadnezzar back. He allows them to go back to their home. Not only does he allow them, he provides for them when they go back. We'll see that in lessons to come. But when you continue to read the description, I think it removes it from Cyrus's fulfilling the role of the servant here. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed. Here's where it starts to get a little specific for us. And here's what we're going to see Matthew quoting with reference to Jesus in just a little bit. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So God's preparing this servant to bring forth justice. And we look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 beginning, 17 through 21. Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, or the nations. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Well, whose name is that? Was that in Cyrus's name? Matthew's saying Isaiah's referencing Jesus. This is Jesus who's under consideration here in Isaiah chapter 42. It is not Cyrus. It is not the remnant. It is the Christ of God who's going to ultimately bring justice to fruition. Now, keep in mind, you know, somebody says, well, what benefit would that have been to these people? Well, what benefit is the promise to Abraham to Abraham? And yet, we appeal to that regularly. Abraham didn't live to see Jesus' day. His immediate descendants didn't live to benefit by the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary. They weren't alive And yet, that was the promise made to them. Yes, there was a physical promise that was included in all of that, but the ultimately blessing of the nations doesn't happen until Christ comes, quite a considerably length of time later, then this is going to be fulfilled for the benefit of their offspring as well. So I don't have any trouble with it not having an immediate application to Cyrus. He's referencing Jesus and the overall picture. This is going to be new stuff. That's the point Isaiah is making in all of this. They're going to sing a new song. If you read through the text, you'll hear him talk about that. It's a new song. It's a new idea. This is all new stuff. It's not going to be the same old thing that you're used to. This is all going to be new in the Messiah. This servant will not fail to bring justice. Verse 4. His servant will be a covenant and will be a light. Verses 5 through 9. And then you see that God is saying all of this in verse 5. You see what the mission of the servant is in verses 6 and 7. You see that God is glorified in all of this in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter. Then there's a hymn of praise to the glory of God in chapter 42, verses 10 through 13. There's a call for the people to sing that praise in those verses. And then the reason for that praise is stated in verse 13. But let's look for the remainder of our time this evening at chapter 42, beginning with, verse 14, actually all the way through chapter 43, verse 7. No, we're not going to read all of that. But in that particular set of verses, in chapter 42, beginning with verse 14, he says, "For a long time I have held my peace. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will gasp and pant. I will lay waste mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn the rivers into islands and dry up the pools. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In the path that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them." So he's referencing these who are blind. If you go back up to verse 10, you'll see the reference to the new song that I suggested a moment ago. This is new stuff. It's not the same old, same old. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. So we're talking about new things. And this idea of blindness and deafness is not new. Matter of fact, go back in Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 6. Notice that Isaiah talked about this very early on. And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." What's the point here? Isaiah is predicting that during the lifetime of Isaiah himself and the other prophets, Israel's going to turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to what God's spokesmen have to say to his people. They're not going to listen. They're not going to see. They're unwilling to do all of that under Isaiah's work and that of the other prophets of his day. And so we see that addressed beginning in chapter 42. We see it more fully addressed in chapter 43. Let's look at the first seven verses of chapter 43. "But now thus says the Lord," verse 1 of chapter 43, "He who has created you." Not only did he create the mountains and the sea and the heavens and all that is in them, so that not one is missing, and all of them he knows by name. He's also created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. And so now again, this idea of fear not. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned." All of this, you go back to the song that Anthony led us in, and you see these references in "How Firm a Foundation." "And the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring you your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I want us to go back, though, for just a moment, because I think this is important. It was not only important for them, you're going to go through some tough waters, he tells them, essentially, in verses 1 and 2. He says, you're going to pass through the waters. I'm not sparing you from the passing through the waters. You're going to have to pass through them, but I will be with you. You're going to have to pass through the rivers, but they will not overwhelm you. And you're going to have to walk through the fire. He's not going to remove the fire. We're going to have to walk through it, just as Israel walked through it. But you shall not be burned, and the flame will not consume you. It's amazing to me how often we think we ought to be exempt from any kind of difficulty simply because we are believers. God is saying that, no, there are going to be times when my people, the best of my people, this is the, he's encouraging the remnant who are trying to hear and who are trying to see that yes, you're going to have to go through some difficult times, but understand that you're not going to go through them alone. Understand that you're going through them with me and I will not allow them to overwhelm you. I will not allow them to consume you, but you've got to wait on me. You've got to trust me in order for that to be a reality, in order for that to happen. Excuse me, I have to compose myself for a moment. Some of you may not understand why. I'll explain later. God says, I promised, and my promise is sufficient. Are you going to trust me? And that's a question we have to ask ourselves. And we can say we trust him, but when we start complaining about the water we have to walk through and the river that's trying to take us downstream or the fire that gets a little hot, when we start saying, this shouldn't happen to me, I don't know why this is happening to me, why is God allowing this to happen to me, we're not trusting him. We trust him when we say, help me through the water. Help me to endure the fire and not be consumed. Help the dross to be burned away, but help the gold to be refined. I'm trusting in you to do that. And I'm not going to bemoan my situation. And I'm not going to question God's presence in my life because I'm going through some difficulty or another. He then continues in chapter 43, verse 8, all the way into chapter 45, which we're not going to venture into tonight. But in chapter 44, verse 5, he's telling the blind, don't be afraid. You'll be not only delivered, but you will be forgiven. How do I know that? Well, because he says again, I am the Lord. Look at verse 25 of chapter 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a promise. That promise is not only to the worm Jacob, or the men of Israel, that promise is to you and to me. God is promising me that he will blot out my transgressions for his own sake. Because he made a promise, and he's going to keep it. I will not remember your sins, but not before he profanes the princes of the sanctuary and delivers Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Sometimes we have to endure the waters, the river, and the fire. Because, as in their case, our first father sinned, or our mediators transgressed against him, and we followed suit. I'm not suggesting that we have to necessarily always endure hardship because of somebody else's sin. Because Scripture makes it clear, ultimately, I'm responsible for my sin. But there are consequences of my sin at times that others will have to endure, consequences of your sin that others will have to endure. But he says, again, the thing that needs to be underscored, highlighted, if you've got a highlighter that you mark in your Bible, you want to underscore and highlight verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. But remember, he's saying that to. He's saying that to people who wait. And how did we define wait earlier? Not just the passing of time, but those of us who wait, submitting ourselves to His will, yielding to His will, waiting for instruction from Him, listening for His voice, listening for Him to say, don't be afraid. The Holy One of Israel will help you. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. I am sending my servant to accomplish these things in your life. And what tremendous hope and advantage that is for us. I am He who blots out transgression, your transgressions, for my own sake. There again, in the salvation oracle, He states His purpose, and He states ultimately who is to receive the glory for this. I'm not to receive the glory because He's forgiven me. He's to receive the glory because I understand this is what He has done, what He has accomplished through that servant who doesn't break the bruised reed, but who comes in justice with mercy at His side, and who, because He loved us, was willing to endure a cruel, humiliating death and shed His blood in our stead. And yes, we may still have to pass through some water and through some fire, but we're holding on to God with our right hand, the God who holds creation in the palm of His hand, the God who hung and suspended the firmaments and dwells among them. That God is the God who reaches down, takes my hand and takes your hand, and leads us through our difficult times.